You're listening to a sermon by Paul Thiessen, recorded on Sunday, March 22, 2009, at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
I find it wonderful this morning that I'm sitting there and natural light is illuminating my meeting. It doesn't happen a lot in Vancouver, it seems. The text from Numbers will form the basis for my reflection this morning. Evan's read it. And thank you for those songs. There's a couple that I really appreciate. So as we begin this, at the exploration of today's passage in Numbers, we find the Israelites trekking from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea, skirting the territory of Edom, because the king of Edom has forbidden them to pass through his territory. In the first four verses of chapter 21, we read that the Israelites have been attacked by the Canaanites, resulting in the Lord answering Israel's plea to be empowered to destroy them, which they did. Verse 3, they completely destroyed them and their towns. So the place is called Hormah, which has to do with destruction. These accounts of Israel's vengeance and conquests are a bit difficult for a New Testament mindset to swallow, and even more difficult to explain to children. Illustration that on Christmas Eve, my daughter-in-law is an Anglican priest in Saskatoon, and on Christmas Eve, Wyndham, my son, was looking after Henry and Wesley, are ages 5 and 2, and Henry reads pretty well, and they were in the library, and Henry pulled a book off the children's section about the Battle of Jericho, and was reading it, and then he suddenly turned to Wyndham and said, "Dad, this is just terrible. I thought God was nice." And this left my son scrambling for an answer. And after which, Henry concluded the interchange with, "Well, I just hope that no one was seriously hurt when those walls fell." So in today's passage, we find the children of Israel en route to the Promised Land, schlepping through this forbidding desert west of Edom. And in his wonderful book, Walking the Bible, Bruce Feiler describes being in this region and experiencing these bleak surroundings. For those of you who haven't read this book, I certainly would recommend it. It's a fine read. He's Jewish and explores the roots of his faith, Walking the Bible. It was very understandable to me that the Israelites would complain, stuck in such a stark landscape with scarce water and very little food. The manna being the miserable food that's mentioned in verse 5. While the manna had clearly been life-saving, it was clearly no culinary triumph to write home about. This was the most bitter of their several attacks on the manna. In Numbers 11:4, the people of Israel wailed, "If only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. And now we've lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna." People's contempt for the heavenly bread was more serious than one might think at first glance. Rejecting the manna was tantamount to spurning God's grace, as the manna, or bread, represented the grace bestowed from God to his people. Jesus refers to this in John, "I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven." Forgetting or rejecting God always brings consequences, and so the Lord sends venomous snakes to punish them, and many die. Obviously, there was nothing like the threat of being bitten by a venomous snake to bring you to your senses and refocus your attention. For the people then confessed in verse 7 that they had sinned against the Lord and begged that the snakes be removed. So Moses prayed for the people. God's answer was to command Moses to make a bronze image of a snake and put it on a pole. And anyone who was bitten could look at it and live. Sort of a visual anti-venom kit. This idea is certainly strange to a modern mindset, and possibly more so to our Protestant mindset, which has a long history of looking with suspicion on the use of icons or symbols. The image of the serpent on the pole raises our eyebrows as we wonder if this is not more allied to superstition. And yet Jesus makes a direct reference to the bronze serpent in John 3 when he says, "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." This bronze serpent was in every way an icon, a physical and visible image of the power of God that lay behind and beyond the image. And it clearly remained a powerful symbol for the Israelites, as the bronze snake was preserved for 5 centuries, until it was removed by King Hezekiah of Judah in the 8th century B.C. At the beginning, it was an icon and not an idol, but somewhere along the way, it morphed into the god Nehushtan and became a true idol. We're not told explicitly when the observance of the bronze serpent as an icon turned into the worship of this idol. However, in the reign of King Hezekiah, this idol was destroyed. 2 Kings 18:1-6. Quote, "He removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. He broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made. For up to that time, the Israelites had been burning incense to it. It was called Nehushtan." Snake worship was common among many of the Near Eastern peoples of this era. And serpents have also had a long association with healing, as a symbol of healing. The Greek god of healing was Asclepius, and he was represented by a serpent wound around a pole. And this image of a single or double snakes wound around a staff has become universally recognized as a symbol of physicians or medicine. In both Pergamum, in Turkey, today called Pergamum, and on the island of Kos in Greece, we visited temples to the god Asclepius. And the area of healing activity, kind of, in one place they said, sort of an early hospital, surrounding the temple was referred to as the Asclepion. Mm-hmm. Apparently, we were told in Pergamum that the first shock therapy was used by throwing a live snake into an enclosed cell with a person receiving the therapy. Won't complain anymore. And healed. But long before the Greeks, the serpent was associated with various gods and goddesses in both Egypt and in Mesopotamia. It is important to acknowledge that the bronze serpent that Moses sets up on a pole is not intended as a representation of God. The Israelites are not healed of their snake bite simply because they look at an image. The image has no automatic power in itself, as it would if it were magical. Rather, it has the power to heal because God gives it that power. The healing occurs only if Israelites believe that God will heal them. In other words, God has punished by sending the serpents, but he's also provided the means of healing. The faith of the Israelites from the beginning clearly forbade all images and representations of the living God. He is invisible and cannot be worshipped as a person or a thing that he has created. Note that in the Nicene Creed, it's quite emphatic that Christ was begotten, not made. God of God, light of God, light of light, very God, very light, God, very light, very light, very God, begotten, not made. Not made. This is also the point we should notice when Jesus refers to this story from Numbers in the Gospel passage in John. Jesus does not say that when he is lifted up on the cross, all persons everywhere are automatically and magically forgiven their sins. Rather, Jesus says that whoever believes in him and the work of God is accomplishing by means of the cross will be given eternal life. John 3:15, "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." God also provides the means whereby we may be delivered from that death, which is the wages of sin. But we must respond to that gift with faith, reaching out to grasp it. We cannot save ourselves any more than the Israelites in the desert could save themselves. But God does save in both the Old and the New Testaments, and we are heirs of that merciful grace. So how did this life-giving symbol of the bronze snake in the desert become the idol Nehushtan? And what is, in fact, the difference between revering the power behind a symbol and worshiping the symbol in itself? The English word idol derives from the Greek word for image, which is eidolon. Eidolon. The word idolatry combines that word eidolon with the Greek word for adoration, or latria. Idolatry. Eidolon and latria. So in other words, idolatry is adoration of the image rather than the invisible power behind the image. The whole of the Hebrew Scriptures are filled with a running polemic against the pagan worship of aspects of the creation rather than the Creator itself, himself, and against erecting images to Yahweh. In all the versions of the Ten Commandments, the second commandment forbids the creation of idols. Exodus 20, verse 4, "You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." The admonition to reject idolatry continues in an unbroken stream in the Christian tradition and the writings of both Greek and Latin church fathers. The very legitimate concern is that the veneration of objects or images in themselves becomes de facto the worship of that object. When the image is one of a human being, it leads or lends itself to the deification of humans in direct competition with the worship of God. And this veneration of icons has become a major point of conflict and tension and disagreement between Protestants and the Catholic and Orthodox traditions over the centuries. Protestants have often accused Catholics or observed that Catholics worship rather than merely venerate Mary and the saints. And I don't know how one makes this distinction, but just one example of where we've often, in our travels, have been in churches who wonder, well, what are they doing here? In St. Anthony's in Cathedral in Padua in Italy, for instance, which is where St. Anthony's bones are buried, on his tomb in this church's monster, large tomb, are many little notes taped of people expressing their gratitude to St. Anthony. Most of them are Italian, you can't read them, but there was one that when we were there that was in English and taped on with a photograph of a completely demolished car in which the person had thanked St. Anthony for protecting them and saving them from this accident. So where is the line drawn here? In fact, many Protestant churches, such as our tradition, actively rejects the use of icons or visible symbols. I mean, rejects, at least, certainly plays them down. I'm a little afraid of that. Catholics and members of the Orthodox Church have maintained that they do not worship icons, but venerate them. That is to say, they pay respect to what the icons represent. They would claim that they do not worship the icons any more than a citizen who respects or salutes a national flag is worshiping the flag. Jews have many ways of showing veneration. They kiss the mezuzah on the doorpost, the prayer shawl before putting on any Jewish services, before they use their prayer shawls, or they kiss them. They kiss the Torah before it's they kiss them before they use it. This rejection of images has led to many waves of iconoclasm over the centuries, where images are destroyed and where there was active destruction. We witnessed this in various parts of the world, certainly in Cappadocia, in Turkey, in the cave churches, one sees this, where images, crosses that were on the ceiling have been actively defaced. Things have often been hacked away, chipped away. There's been waves of iconoclasm over the centuries. People have said, no, we're getting rid of all the images. Islam, as we all know, completely rejects the use of any images in their mosques. So instead of the awesome beauty of the cathedrals of Europe overflowing with statuary, stained glass, and paintings, the great mosques of the world have colorful tiles of manifold geometric designs. I must say that my enthusiastic curiosity on visiting our first mosque in Istanbul gradually diminished as we contemplated the beauty of colorful tiles, geometric designs. Combined with the complete absence of any music in their services, or any I've ever seen, the spare trappings of Muslim worship stand in very sharp distinction to those of the Christian church, particularly those of the Catholic or Orthodox traditions. Certainly our evangelical Protestant traditions have actively spurned the use of most physical symbols of worship and the absence of liturgy and a much less structured quality that is very appealing to many. And some of this has been a reaction against the extremes in the other direction. However, sometimes I feel that we've gone a little too far in that direction, as the use of some symbols or icons can, I think, be enriching to worship. The church in which I grew up in Vauxhall, Alberta, was completely bare inside, except for a large painted panel behind the pulpit that said, "Siehe, komme bald," behold, I come quickly. 180 degrees from that would be the churches of the Orthodox traditions that I've attended in Greece or Croatia or Ukraine, which bristle with all manner of crosses, candles, statuary, relics, and icons with very complex worship rituals to match. So you get sort of one extreme, and then you go way in the direction of another extreme. Our rejection of almost all these trappings had its origin centuries ago as part of the way in which we as evangelical Protestants distinguished ourselves from the Catholic and Orthodox traditions. And while I cannot envision nor would ever advocate the veneration of the image of Men of Simons, there may be value in a slightly more liberal use of some images of the cross and the candles, and I'm very grateful that we have this panel, which, for those of you in the room who don't know, was created by Helmut. Because I think it's important to have some visual reminders. I brought this candle this morning for that purpose. Fire is a representation of the presence of Christ, who is the light of the world. A candle lighting the darkness has a way of communicating this truth symbolically much more powerfully than any electrical bulbs will do. Since ancient times, fire and light have been reminders of the presence of God among the people. A very powerful experience for me was visiting the catacombs of the Church of St. Nicholas in the Lavra, now Kiev. A complex series of very small, narrow hallways with little tiny chapels, lit only with candles, and every person who was in the catacomb was carrying a taper themselves. Here and there were monks or visitors praying quietly in the underground chapels, and only spoken word was in whispers. It felt overwhelmingly solemn and prayerful, as an experience I will never forget, the light in the darkness. In Acts 2, verse 3, we read that they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them, another visible manifestation of the presence of the Holy Spirit. So I would very gingerly suggest that we could discuss and consider the use of candles in our worship or periodically as a symbol of God's presence in our midst. I think it is a powerful symbol. So, I don't think it's easy to summarize this passage from Numbers, but I would emphasize the importance of keeping our gaze fixed on God, whose presence is promised to all who seek his face. This presence may manifest itself in healing and protection, as illustrated in today's passage. And again, I would conclude with the verse from John 3:15, "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Amen.